Let's pray for the Lord's blessing now in our time in His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now in Christ's name that You would grant us our request that we might understand Your Holy Word, that we might receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. For our scripture reading, Romans 7 verses 1 through 6 will be our sermon text, but I wanted to read to you from Romans 6, 15 through Romans 7 verse 6. So we have some context here. So Romans 6, 15 through chapter 7 verse 6, and our sermon will cover just the first six verses of Romans 7. Romans 6, 15, this is God's word. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. You have your fruit of holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And now Romans 7, 1 through 16, our text for this morning. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. May God bless the reading of His infallible word. The teaching of Scripture on the law of God and its binding authority over humanity is really quite simple. God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is binding upon all men everywhere and at all times, Christians and non-Christians alike. Every human being at all times is obligated to obey God perfectly, personally, and perpetually, with absolutely no room for failure of any kind. All men everywhere, Christian and non-Christian alike, are duty-bound to render to God whatsoever worship and obedience He is pleased to require of them. As our great Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes the biblical teaching in its section on the doctrine of God, it says, "To Him, to God, is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them." End quote. Our Lord Jesus Christ summarized the teaching of the law of God to humanity in these frightening words in Matthew 5:48. "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." At the end of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, commonly referred to as the Torah or the law, human obligation to obey it is summarized in these words: "Cursed is the one who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Paul quotes this passage in the book of Galatians in a section of that great letter where he is spelling out in great detail that justification by keeping the law is an impossibility for human beings. He says in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, why am I beginning with this information here? Because Paul has spent a tremendous amount of time in this letter of Romans so far discussing the law of God and the doctrine of justification by faith apart from keeping the law. Paul has also spoken of the goodness of the law and has pointed out, do we then make void the law because we don't believe that we can be justified by it? And he says, certainly not. Rather, we establish the law. We uphold the law. We love the law of God. We just can't be justified by it because we're sinners. So that's one of the great themes, one of the great ideas. Paul has hammered and hammered and hammered this point. Justification by keeping the law is not possible for those who are sinful. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in, the one who not only kept the law, but also bore its penal sanctions in his death upon the cross. And so that is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Now, the question that has always come up then is, are Christians still bound to keep the law then? If it can't justify us, are we still bound and obligated to obey it? And the answer, of course, is a resounding yes, we are, but not in order to be justified. And for some reason, that's really, really hard for people to get. Because people are constantly confusing this and thinking, well, Christians no longer have any obligation to obey the law at all, since it can't justify us. What good is it? And Paul has given argument after argument after argument here in Romans 6 and in Romans 7, and he's going to make even more in the book of Romans, to negate that very idea. But the big idea that's communicated to us here in Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, is this. Believers in Jesus do not seek to be justified before God by obeying some form of law-keeping. Believers in Christ have died to that idea. So no Christian person, no Christian, is ever going to rely upon or trust in their obedience to make them right with God. And I would argue anyone who succumbs to a false gospel like that is simply demonstrating they've never been a Christian before. That they are not saved, that they never knew Christ in the first place. Believers in Jesus believe in Jesus because God has shown them that justification by obeying the law is impossible. Believers in Christ will never try to earn a right standing with God by obeying the law, as all of man's false religions teach. And here's a key point. Before a person becomes a Christian, they usually believe that they're a pretty good person. And that they're good enough, or that they're obedient enough to God's law to merit heaven by how good they are, or by their own obedience. But when they're converted and abandon all trust in their works, all trust in their own goodness, their obedience, and they believe in Christ alone for their salvation, please hear me, there is a permanent abandonment of looking to obedience to the law as a means of being made right with God. That's one of the marks that someone is a Christian. They will never go back to trusting in their own goodness. Why? Because it's like a married person whose spouse died. You can never be married to that person again. You can never be married to that entire way of thinking again. And so no true Christian is ever going to look to their obedience, their works, their covenant faithfulness, or however you want to say it, as that which is going to make them right with God. That break with the law as a means of salvation is exactly the same as a wife whose husband dies. And that's the illustration that Paul uses here. That marriage ceases to exist when the husband dies. And remember the great theme of Romans 6. The believer, the true believer, died with Christ. The believer can never and will never look to the law as a means of justification ever again. It's like something they were once, a spouse they were once married to that is now dead. And that's the illustration. But this does not mean that the law is bad, or that the law is sin, or that the law is abolished. Friends, the reason Jesus came and died is that the moral law can never be abolished. If you say that the law has been abolished, why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus go to the cross? He went there because the moral law is always in effect on us, and it's got to be fulfilled by somebody. That's what he came to do. Christ suffered the law's curse when he died on the cross. Christ fulfilled its positive righteousness by obeying it perfectly. It's his whole life. It is because men are obligated to obey the law and fail miserably to do so that Christ achieved a perfect righteousness by obeying the law perfectly himself in our place and in our stead. And the great error, and I have seen this so coming from a city, come from Cincinnati, where there is so much Roman Catholicism, I have seen this error so many times, sadly, in the corrupted minds of men. Unless you believe that justification before God is achieved by keeping the law, then you must think the law is abolished. If you don't teach you are justified before God by obeying the law, then you have to be saying it's abolished. And of course, that's not what we're saying, is it? We're saying it's not possible for people to be justified by keeping it, but it's still very much in effect, and it always will be in effect, and it is the guide for how a Christian is to live their life as an act of gratitude to God for what he's done for them. And Romans 7, in its entirety, as we're going to see, is one more brilliant argument that although men are not and cannot be justified by keeping the law is still enforced, the law is holy, the law is righteous, it is just, and it is good. And believers, all believers, love the moral law of God. We love the law of God. We love it because we know that that's what pleases the God that we adore, the God who gave us that law. Believers love the righteous judgments and the righteous statutes of God's law. Believers find great joy in attempting, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, to obey God's law. But believers never, ever trust in their own obedience to the law for their justification or for their acceptance with God. Obedience to the law as a means of justification is dead to the believer because that believer died with Christ. And in Christ's death, and in his life, the whole law, both in what it positively requires and in what its curse inflicts for disobedience, has been perfectly fulfilled in behalf of that believer. And thus, a Christian's hope rests entirely and only in the shed blood and the imputed righteousness of Christ, always. From the moment he's converted to the moment he crosses over into eternity, that is where his hope is located. It's never mixed with works of obedience to the law. Why? Because that whole way of thinking is dead. That whole false gospel, that whole false way of salvation of law keeping, works, character, whatever, church, looking to anything other than Christ for your salvation, that died. It's like a wife who's married to a husband, that husband is dead, that marriage is over. It ceases to exist when that happens. Now, if you want to look at your outline there I've given you in your bulletin, we'll walk through this great text, just six verses here before us. I've called point number one, a good death, a good death. Verse one, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. It's always a wonderful thing when God's word makes use of illustrations which are impossible to misunderstand. People are bound by the law of God as long as they are alive. The obligations of the law are only applicable to the living. Stretching all the way back to Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, we have been told concerning the converted and justified believer that they are dead to sin, that they died with Christ, they were buried with Christ, they have been raised to newness of life in Christ, that their old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, that they have been set free from sin to become slaves of righteousness, that sin no longer has mastery over them because they died with Christ, etc., etc. And here now, Paul is expounding on that theme in the light of the glorious last couple of verses of the previous chapter. Look at verses 22 and 23 of Romans 6. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now think about that for a moment in light of Romans 7:1. When we consider the wages, the reward, the just result of our sin against the holiness of God, the penalty for that is death, spiritual and physical, eternal death, eternal damnation to hell itself. And those wages were credited to the account of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus. And he appeared before the holy presence of God the Father, dressed in the tattered filth of our own sin. And he was bruised and beaten, smitten, afflicted, and killed for our transgressions, for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was laid upon Christ. Jesus receives the wages of our sins so that we could receive the gift of eternal life. Not earn it, but receive it as a gift. And every single person whose sin wages were credited to and paid for by Christ has been set free from slavery to sin, and they all have become slaves of God. And because this eternal life, this legal justification before God, is pure grace, it is a pure gift, and it's received not by our obeying the law, but by simple faith alone in Christ alone, the believer will not ever and cannot ever look to the law as a source of justification or acceptance with God. The law in that sense, in the sense of being a means of justification before God, has been abolished for the Christian. The law will not ever, cannot ever be a means of justification before God. That is dead in the life of a Christian. That is Paul's point. He's not saying we no longer have obligations to the law. He's not saying that at all. But he is saying when it comes to our relationship to the law as a covenant of salvation, that's dead. That cannot exist any longer. It's been abolished. The believer's relationship to the law as a means of salvation is exactly identical to what is said in verse 2 of Romans 7. And as I read it, keep in mind, this is illustrating the Christian's relationship to the law as a covenant of works and obedience by which we save ourselves by obedience to it. Look at what verse 2 and 3 says in Romans 7. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. You see the illustration he's making here? It's no longer the same relationship. Once a person has been effectually called by the Spirit of God, united to Christ, and the saving work of Christ has been applied to that person, the judicial curse of the law fulfilled by the cross, the requirement of obedience fulfilled by the righteousness that is imputed to the account of the believer, all of that has done away with the believer's legal obligation in the sense of earning their own salvation. That whole message is now gone for the believer. No accusation can be brought against us. It is completely fulfilled. And isn't that glorious to know? The curse of the law is gone for us forever. And we're going to be remembering that here. Remember that. That's what he came to do. So that no accusation, no charges could ever be brought against you again, ever. Because we've died to sin. We died with Christ. We are no longer under that obligation to the law of God. The woman, look at verse 2 again, who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband's. Verse 3. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Think about that for a minute. If you're a Christian and there's any part of you that starts thinking, well, maybe to some little degree, my covenantal faithfulness, my works, my obedience, something I do contributes to some kind of final verdict that has something to do with me being accepted with God, you're committing adultery. You're committing adultery to even think it. To stray from the perfection of what Christ did. If she tried to be married to another while he's still alive, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, which in this application, in this sense, he did, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. The great commentator Leon Morris said this, believers are through with the law. It is not for them an option as a way of salvation. They do not seek to be right with God by obeying some form of law, as the adherents of almost all religions have done. There is a finality about death. Paul is pointing to a complete and final break with law in that sense, end quote. And I would add my own comments. There is a complete and final break with our ever relying upon our obedience to the law as the basis of our salvation or justification before God. When you're converted, if you are really converted and you are genuinely granted repentance and faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit of God, you will never go back. You will never go back to trusting in your obedience or your works to make you right with God. It can't happen. The true believer has died to this entire concept of working to try to gain eternal life from God. The true believer knows the wages of his sins is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. And that justification before God by works of obedience to the law is utterly impossible. That entire way of thinking is dead. It's like the spouse we were once married to that is now perished. We're no longer married to that way of thinking. The law only has authority over a man as long as he lives. But when he dies, the law is no longer binding upon him. And notice, we died. We're no longer married to that spouse. We died. The law didn't die, but we died. And that brings us to the second point. Look at point number two in your outline, verse 4. Good tree bearing good fruit, verse 4. Therefore, and here's his application, that illustration. Therefore, my brethren, you who are true Christians also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And notice again, it's not the law that died, but we died. Because we died as Christians, because we died with Christ on the cross, we are no longer married to the law that put Christ on the cross. To the law whose obligations and whose curses against our disobedience. Because we're married to him, we died with him. We died to that way of salvation. It's no longer even on our radar at all. Because we died as Christians, because we died with Christ on the cross, we're no longer married, as the illustration he's using, we're no longer married to the law in the sense of a covenant of obedience to achieve our own salvation. That's why it's such a big deal when you have churches that at one time confessed the freeness of God's grace, moving in the direction of false gospels. It's so serious when people try to add things to simple faith in Christ as the means of our justification. Whenever you hear people talking about initial justification or final justification, watch out, here it comes, false gospel alert. We're married to Christ and are dead to that way of thinking. Totally dead to it. We must glory in this marvelous truth about ourselves. Our relationship to the law of God has changed dramatically if we're really believers. Its obligations still bind us to perfect obedience, but its curse and looking to it for our salvation are both entirely dead. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The curse is gone. It can never be part of our lives again. Our curse bearer took it. The righteous requirement is fulfilled. Our relationship to the law is changed completely in that regard. The curse of the law against us, paid for. The positive requirement of obedience, achieved by Christ. And because the penal sanctions and the positive requirements of the law have been met and fulfilled entirely by Jesus, we are dead to the law through the body of Christ, as it says there. See it in verse 4 again. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. You hear the way he's using that illustration? Through the body of Christ, what happened to the body of Christ? It died. Through that death, you are free, dead to the law. Achieving justification by obedience is off the table permanently and forever for the true believer. And they will never, a true believer will never embrace a false gospel. They will never go to the Roman Catholic Church. They will never become an adherent of the federal vision. They can't. And if they do, what does that show? They were never Christians to begin with. They illustrate 1 John 2:19. They went out from among us. Why? Because they were never truly of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from among us that it might be made known that they were never truly of us. Anyone who at one time confesses the perfection of the work of Christ and rejoices in that and then goes over to a false gospel, they never really understood or embraced the work of Christ. Now we reflect on this. Those people who are truly part of the church of the Lord Jesus are called the bride of Christ throughout Scripture. That marriage illustration is used a lot throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's used repeatedly. The church, those who are truly part of the true church, those who are really born again by the Spirit of God and are justified before Him, they are the bride of Christ. The Scripture says in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Who did Christ give Himself for? His bride. The one He is married to, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Jesus gave Himself for her, for His bride, the church, all of His elect people, for the purpose of sanctifying and cleansing them. And when each of them is effectually called through the gospel at God's appointed time in this life, in a spiritual sense, those people die to the law and are thus no longer married to the law as a covenant of works to be justified. And then they are married to their new groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're a Christian, you are the bride of Christ. You're part of the bride of Christ. You can't be married to trying to earn your salvation anymore. And if any part of you is still thinking, well, in some way, my works are going to be the decisive thing, I would encourage you, repent and come to Jesus and cast yourself on him and rely only on him. And don't allow works into the picture at all, so that you can know what it's like to be married to Christ, to the new groom, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just another way of illustrating the great truth that all who are justified by faith alone will also be sanctified and they will be made holy in this life. God makes his people holy. That's one of the attributes of this church. One holy Catholic apostolic church. Holy is one of those attributes. Because of what God accomplishes in the heart of the sinners he saves, they can no longer live as the slaves of sin because they aren't the slaves of sin. God breaks that servitude to sin. Think of it like this. When Lazarus was in the tomb, he was really dead. Now, I know that's profound stuff. I had to go to seminary to learn that. Lazarus was unable to function like a living person. Lazarus couldn't walk. He couldn't talk, think, or even move at all. But when Christ said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus was raised to life. It was no longer possible for him to be dead. It's the same way with a true Christian and looking to the law, looking to works as what's going to save you on the last day. It's dead. You can't be that way any longer. The change that happens in the life of every Christian when they are born again and justified makes it literally impossible for them to be what they used to be any longer. So when people ask the question, so if salvation is all by grace and we're justified by faith alone, can we sin so that grace may abound? That'd be like Lazarus saying, can I still act like I'm dead all the time? No, you can't, because you're alive now, Lazarus. You can't be what you used to be any longer. God has made you alive. He has done this change in you. And I know that nothing could be more obvious, but this is the kind of illustration being used by Paul here. Is someone still married if a woman still married if her husband dies? Well, of course not. A marriage can only exist in reality between two living people, a man and a woman. If one of them dies, the marriage no longer exists. The death of one of them brings that marriage to a permanent end. And I want to encourage you, don't miss the forest for the trees here. Paul is still answering that age-old objection. If salvation is entirely free and nothing we do can earn it or even contribute the smallest part to it, then can we just sin all we want and still go to heaven? That's the question that we're always asked. And friends, if you're a Christian, you could no more continue in sin than Lazarus could have stayed dead in the tomb when Jesus cried out, Lazarus, come forth. It's like asking, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, could he stay dead? How could he stay dead? God or Jesus just raised him back to life. But we really want to know, can't he just stay dead? It's impossible. What kind of question is that? And again, I've pointed out, when you look really closely and carefully at Romans 6 and 7, it's almost like Paul is thinking, what a foolish question is that? Shall we sin so that grace may abound? What are you talking about? No one can stay dead who's been made alive in Christ. But can't we really stay dead? No, you can't. God has made you alive in Christ, just like Lazarus. A true Christian can no more abuse the grace of God as a license to indulge their sin than Jesus himself could have violated the law. A true believer can no more continue to live in sin than God could choose to commit suicide. Listen to Paul's passion. You see verse 1 again of Romans 7? Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, who know this, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And then he gives the marriage illustration. And look at verse 4 again. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And here's the great truth. By the objective and all-powerful work of Jesus Christ, his whole life of humiliation, obedience, his cross work, his burial, his resurrection, the law's righteous demands upon us have been satisfied. And we no longer look to the law as that which will give us life. Instead, we look to Christ alone, and we have received the free gift of eternal life. We died to the law, but we've been resurrected spiritually in Christ and have been now, as the text says, married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. If you're a Christian, you're not married to the law as a covenant of works anymore. You are now married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, to Jesus. The Christian has been married to Christ. And notice the last and all-important phrase of verse 4. You see the last phrase of verse 4? In order that we may bear fruit for God. Is there such thing as a Christian who bears no fruit for God? No. Someone who bears no fruit for God, I don't care what they say they are, they're not a believer. They're not a Christian. And here again is another prominent biblical theme. Every person is likened to a tree. Every one of us in this room is a tree. And we are known by the fruit that we bear. And notice that we don't become a certain kind of tree by bearing the kind of fruit that that tree bears. We bear fruit based upon what kind of tree we already are. The Christian has been married to Christ by the working of God in order that we would bear fruit for God. That they would pursue holiness, obedience, and righteousness. That we would be humble. That we would have those fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Not in order to try to be saved, but because we're already saved. I want you to think about trees for a moment. Do apple trees become apple trees by bearing apples? Do apple trees become apple trees by bearing apples? Apple trees bear apples because that's the kind of tree they are. We bear the fruit of the kind of tree that we are. It is simply a demonstration of what God has done in a person's life. And so it's not an imperative. It's not, you better start bearing fruit. If you're a Christian, you will bear fruit for God. You have died to the law to be married to another, to him who was buried and raised again for our salvation in order that you would bear fruit for God. Jesus said in Matthew 7:18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So the fruit that grows on the tree doesn't make it a good tree or a bad tree. It only makes it known to other men whether the tree is a good tree or a bad tree. A slave to sin cannot be a slave of righteousness. A woman cannot be married to a dead man. And a true Christian who has received the free gift of eternal life by faith alone and Christ alone cannot continue in sin. No, a true Christian will bear fruit for God. Remember Paul's earlier teaching at the end of Romans 6 on the bearing of fruit. You see Romans 6:20? It says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Think about that. If you remember your life before Christ, what was the fruit of living like that? Nonstop guilt and shame and emptiness and heartache. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. And he's continuing that fruit illustration there in Romans 7:4. We have been married to another that we would bear fruit for God. God will bear the fruit of holiness in the life of every true Christian. In fact, all of the fruits of the Spirit will to some degree or another be present in the life of every Christian without exception. Not perfectly, but to some degree they will be there. And so when Paul says that in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, in many circles today, in many Christian circles, those are preached as though they're imperatives. You better have love. You need to have more joy. Be joyful. Have peace. You better have more patience. You better have kindness. And yet, what is Paul's point in Galatians? Here's how you tell a Christian from a non-Christian. The fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is all these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, and self-control. All those things. Because right before that, he talks about the marks of a non-believer. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past. Listen, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes into, and here's the fruit of the Spirit. When someone does understand the gospel and they haven't embraced this false gospel of faith in Christ plus circumcision or faith in Christ plus anything, you're going to see these fruits in those people's lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those things. And Paul is using that theme of the fruit that we bear in Romans 7. Listen to verse 4 one more time. You see Romans 7, 4? Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Now, stop right there. What he means is dead to following the law as a means of trying to justify yourself before God. He's not saying you don't have any obligations to the law anymore at all. Remember, the whole reason Jesus came is because we are obligated to the law. He's talking about our relationship to it as a covenant of salvation or a covenant of works. He's saying you have died to that. You have died to the law through the body of Christ. See the rest of verse 4? That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, real quick, just a little technical point here. Don't misunderstand that phrase, should bear fruit to God, or may bear fruit to God, or might bear fruit to God. Some of your translations say that. The construction there in the original language in Greek indicates that this is a purpose clause. Now, translators are being wooden and literal in their rendering of what's called a subjunctive mood verb here, which does indicate uncertainty, should, might, or may. But when there's this little particle, and this, the construction is used hundreds of times in the New Testament, when the henoph particle is in front of a subjunctive mood verb, it's always a purpose clause. And so what this was really saying is that we have been married to another in order that we would bear fruit to God. Not that you may or you might or you should, but you will. You see the point? Second year Greek was a great thing. Okay. But they are just being real wooden and literal with that, with the mood of that verb. But it is a really good thing to recognize this is a purpose clause. Anyone who's married to Christ will bear fruit to God. They will do it because God will work that in them. Now, point number 3 this morning, verses 5 and 6, the great liberation, I've called this point. And this is glorious stuff. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Okay, stop there. The phrase in the flesh, as he's using it here, is a specific use of the Greek word, which refers to our condition as sinners prior to being born again and regenerated by God's Spirit. When we were unconverted and unbelievers, the law of God actually stirred up more sin within us. And it did this not because the law is bad, but because we are. Our impurity and our wickedness, our inclination to evil, to all evil, causes us to be stirred up by God's commandments towards disobeying them. And it's really a fascinating concept, but when God says don't do this, it's the first thing we're thinking about doing. It's the first thing we want to do. God says don't do this and this and this and this, and immediately we want to do this and this and this and this. If you want to see a practical illustration, make chocolate chip cookies, put them in a room with a bunch of little kids and tell them whatever you do, don't even think about looking at or touching the cookies. And then go mow the lawn. And what are they going to sit in that room and think about? Those cookies over there. And he said not to touch them. And everything in us is going, I want a cookie. And that's the way we are. It's sad. The sinful nature inclines us to rebel against our good and gracious God. You see that verse again? Look at verse 5 again. When we were in the flesh, when we were unconverted, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. See what he's saying? When you were a slave of sin, everything God forbade, you're like, I want to do it. But when a person's converted, it's now, I want to love that law. I want to obey those commandments. I want to be righteous. I want to be holy. I want to please the Lord who bought me. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, quote, that the sinful passions are actually inflamed even by the law of God. The very law that prohibits them encourages us to do them because we are impure, end quote. And what is the end of this for mankind? Death. That natural inborn inclination toward rebellion, not toward righteousness, but toward rebellion, is in every one of us. God gives us a good law, and our natural sinful inclination is to disobey it even more, to pile on more and more sin. And that brings us to verse 6. And listen carefully to this. If you're a Christian, I would encourage you, rejoice in this verse. But now, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, this is a passage, again, that's been misinterpreted a lot, as if attention to the details of the law, that's just legalism, that's living by the letter instead of the newness of the Spirit. That's not what this is saying at all. It's hard to imagine a more beautiful verse and a more glorious truth than this. And this is true of all Christians. We have been delivered from the law's curse and its frightening obligation to keep it as a covenant of work salvation. We have been delivered because we have died with Christ. We were crucified with Christ, and the law's claims have been fully and forever satisfied by the work of Christ for us. The law once had that hold upon us, but its hold has been permanently broken, and the Christian will never, ever believe in any form of work salvation when it comes to their justification before God and their entrance into heaven again. They will never believe that again. And if they do, as I said, it will be like a woman claiming to be married to a dead man. How foolish. But what is the meaning of that final phrase? You see the last phrase of verse 6? So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The newness of the Spirit, that being the Holy Spirit, refers to the entirely new desires and outlook on life that the believer has as a born-again and justified person. Our service to Christ as His children arises from the new desires in our hearts, which are produced and affected by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And so we serve in the newness of the Spirit in that sense. He's the one who is the author of those new desires, of the hunger and thirst for righteousness, of our mourning for sin. And that phrase, the oldness of the letter, refers to the former slavery that we once had to our sinful desires and our rebellion against God. Any service we would have rendered to God in obedience to His law before we were converted, before we were made alive in Christ, would have been fear-driven instead of gratitude and love-driven. When the grace of God is truly effective in a sinner's life and that person is saved, they will express their gratitude to God by obeying His law from the heart and in accordance with their new desires as children of God. And you see it every single time a person is converted. They now have a sense of, I've got sin in my life, it's got to go. I've got to get rid of this stuff. There's these sins that I've not dealt with yet, and I need to declare war on them. I need to take the steps that are necessary to get rid of them. I want to obey God because I love God. I want to serve Christ because I love Christ, because of what He's done for me and because of the beauty of who He is. Grace brings about thanksgiving. Grace, when it's understood in the life of a person, brings about a life of gratitude to God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:15, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." So the person who is converted and comes to know Christ, that person's life is going to be characterized by abounding thanksgiving. They want to serve God and obey His law. And they look at those laws. You shall have no other gods before me. I don't want any other gods before me in my life. No graven images. I don't want any graven images. I don't want to take the Lord's name in vain. I want to keep the Sabbath day. I want to honor my father and my mother. I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to make sure that I work hard for everything that I have in my life. I want to serve the Lord in the beauty of holiness. A great theologian once wrote, "If grace is the essence of salvation, then gratitude is the essence of ethics. Any kind of fear-driven, guilt-driven piety, that's not real. We obey God because we love God. We serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We love the law because we love the author of the law. And if we think that God cannot smell fear-driven or guilt-driven piety and obedience a mile away, we're just plain wrong. He can. We serve Christ in the Holy Spirit of God. Our very service to and love for Christ is produced by the Spirit of God, and thus it arises from our transformed hearts. It's not cold, detached obedience to letters on a page, but heartfelt obedience to the Lord we adore. The psalmist exclaimed what is in the heart of every true believer. Psalm 119:32, special verse of revelation. Listen to this. Psalm 119, verse 32. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. And so the Christian is dead to trying to earn his salvation by obedience to the law of God in any sense whatsoever. But far from freeing us to our obligation to obey God's law, the new marriage that we have to Christ is the very fire of our new resolve to run in the path of his commandments. For he has set our hearts free. We serve out of love and gratitude, out of joy and happiness, not servile fear, not guilt. As a final illustration, think of a TV program you've seen. I'm sure you've seen something like this. I have. Of a rare bird that falls out of its nest, and it's abandoned by its mother. And then there's wildlife conservationists finds the bird on the ground before it's too late. And they take it in, they take care of it. They give it the warmth and the shelter that it needs. They heal its broken wing that it broke when it fell out of the nest. They feed it. They make sure that it's loved. And when it's strong enough, finally, the conservationist knows it's time to set it free. It's time to set it back into the wild. We've healed it. We've taken care of it. We've strengthened it. And remember the image that Paul has used over and over regarding the true Christian. As you think about that illustration in Romans 6:18, he says, and having been set free from sin, Romans 6:22, having been set free from sin, the tender-hearted person who cared for that bird, they take it in their hands. Can you picture that? Take that bird in their hands and then sets it free. And what does it do? They're walking out there towards the wild with that bird. It's wiggling. It's already itching just to get away. They let it go and it flies away. That's what it is to serve in the newness of the Spirit, to run in the path of God's commandments. No Christian person looks at the Bible and goes, oh, there's something else I can't do. There's something else. There's one other detail I got to make sure I check this off and check that off. That is not it at all. That is not serving in the newness of the Spirit. No Christian looks at the law of God and says, God is such a killjoy. No, they say, this is God showing me how to run the path of his commandments. Those who walk in the way of wickedness, they walk in the path of darkness. They walk through a hedge of thorns. And they can't run at all. They walk and are cut by everything in life. But God sets us free from that and says, now I'm going to make you serve in the newness of the Spirit. And you're going to run in the path of my commandments, for I am setting your heart free. Here is my law. Take it, love it, live by it. You will be prosperous. You will flourish if you follow what I tell you. No one looks at the Scripture who knows Christ and says, there's another joy I can't partake of. There's another thing I got to do. There's another thing God's taken away from me. Such a person needs to repent of that attitude immediately. God has set our hearts free from a life of dreadful servitude to fear and guilt and delivered us into the kingdom of peace and joy, of happy service to the Lord of glory, to run the path of his marvelous commandments, to walk the path of holiness in the highway of holiness. And holiness is beautiful. Righteousness is lovely. As that conservationist takes the bird into the wild to release it, it can't wait to break free and fly away finally. And as it's wiggling and bursting with excitement, the same is true of the believer. How could anyone think that a sinner redeemed and made alive by Christ could use God's grace as a license to sin? That'd be like the bird, as soon as it breaks free, it purposefully rams itself into some concrete to break its wings again. It doesn't want to do that. It wants to fly away and see the world and see the glorious things that God has created. And all who know the Lord have longing in their hearts to finally and forever be free from every last influence of evil. We love the law of God because we want more holiness. Remember Jesus' Beatitudes when he says that? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. We all do. We lust. It's like a lust in our body. We can't wait to finally be free from the sins that we deal with all the time. And the promise of God is, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so what do we prefer? Slavish servitude to sin or joyful obedience to the law of the God that we adore? Do you long for righteousness? Have you been set free from servile guilt and fear? Do you long to be free, finally and forever, from the very presence of sin in your life? In closing, just listen to one final verse, 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the final destination. So we hunger and thirst for righteousness. One day, God will fill our cup to the full. But there's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's no such thing as a Christian who has not died to servile fear, to the covenant of the law of works, who has not died to that and been married to another to serve in the newness of the Spirit. That's true of every Christian, and every Christian loves the law of God, never looking to it as a means of justification, but looking to it as a means of expressing gratitude to the God that created us and redeemed us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bless and praise your name for your great work that you do in the hearts of all your people. And we're so thankful that, as this text tells us, those who are repentant and those who trust in Christ alone, we've died to the law. We have died to what we were once held by, and we have been set free and married to another, that we may bear fruit to God and that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So, Lord, we want to be, as that psalm writer declared, to run the path of your commandments because you have set our hearts free. It's a glorious and it's a wonderful thing that you have given us a law by which we can be happy and have joy in you when we obey it and keep it. And yet we still struggle with sin. Lord, help us, remind us of the glorious promise of Christ and his gospel as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. We pray that you would assure our hearts that his work is enough even to save us from Christian failure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.